Hey, what I am thinking about it and have you here, and I will announce this for you toward the end. As you know, Saturday is our Easter egg deal, so you got a couple more days to push it. But for those of you who are working with Jamie, and you know who you are, we did this last year, and I forgot to say it, but I'm going to have Kelly send you a text to back it up, is that we want to keep the parking for all the people, our people with kids and visitors with kids. So you can either park up here, make sure there's no funeral going on down here. But last year we parked down here at 11th Street and Walnut, that public place there. The shuttle will have two vehicles shuttling people up. We'll start the shuttles at 7:15. Jamie wants you guys here at 8, so that'll give you plenty of time. So you can park down there. I'll have my car, and then we'll have the shuttle, and we'll get you up here on time. So if you got to drop something off first, that's fine, and then just go on down there and park or wherever. But I want to keep that lot open out there. And also, tonight afterwards, we're going to stuff the eggs, so don't make any long-range plans. And then, obviously, they're calling for maybe rain on Saturday morning, so we're going to have to move everything inside. So everybody be flexible, adaptable, and movable. We have to do whatever we got to do, but we'll have to play that hour by hour. So there we're at with that. So thank you for being here tonight. Oh, yeah, and also Chris Myers, the missionary, and his family are coming in tomorrow. They'll be here Saturday morning for the Easter egg hunt. They'll be there at volleyball Saturday night, and he's preaching Sunday morning. So make sure that you get to know them, spend some time talking to them. He's got two kids. They will be coming to camp this year, so we want to make sure that we get everything set up and the way it needs to be with them. So most of you probably know them because I think they went to camp last year. So we'll get that all ready to go here. Hey, in starting tonight, I got bombarded with this week, and maybe you know about it, maybe you don't know about it. You know, nothing surprises me anymore because of the fact that, you know, once you just got a handle on how the Word of God lays itself out, you know, it's the way it is. You've heard me tell you many, many times, and this is an absolute fact of history, that no country ever survived. When I say survived, I mean did not keep from going into total apostasy and all morals and just a disaster and completely satanic. That's what I mean about didn't survive. No nation survived 200 years once they dropped the Word of God. And Europe now has been for many, many years is completely amoral. There's nothing, it is unbelievably satanic and connected to everything. It's just a mess. And you saw that when they had the Olympics in France, Paris, that the opening night was a replay of Revelation chapter 6, where down the river Thames came the white horse rider, you know, the Antichrist. I mean, everything is just, they are so far gone, and they don't even know what they're doing, and that's how satanically controlled they are. Well, last week or the week before last, and I got hit with this all week long, people sending me stuff, at a, I think it was in Dusseldorf in Germany, they had a soccer game, and there had to be 60, 70,000 people in this soccer game. And it was a thing where during one of the breaks in the soccer, and I don't know how soccer works, I don't know if they have a halftime or whatever, but anyway, one of the breaks of it, on the one side of the stadium that had to have 30,000 people in it, from the bottom of the stadium to the top, and this was very organized. You know how you can be at a stadium and you plan it out where you give everybody a sign or something and they hold it up and it makes a shape, you know, in the crowd? Well, on a given queue, 30,000 people on that side, at least 10,000 of them, had cue cards that turned over that made a satanic pentagram on that side of the deal. And then somebody down at the bottom rolled out and scrolled out, you know how the guy puts John 3:16 at the end of the field goal? Well, this guy, or whoever they were, dropped a deal that was in Latin, that, and I'm not a Latin guy, but it basically translated into saying, come, Lucifer, out of the bottomless pit and come to us. Google it, man. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. In fact, the sportscaster that was calling it, he didn't know what was happening. And he said, he's there taken awe. And he says, he don't really think he knew what it was till he got the translation of it. I don't think he knew what the pentagram was. But anyway, he says, that has to be the weirdest thing that ever happened at a sports event in all my years of commenting on sports. And it was incredible. So this big pentagram, satanic pentagram with a circle with the, you know, in it, the two upside pyramids, is in the stadium, but everybody holding up whatever they held up to make it visible. And then they dropped that sign down there that called for Lucifer out of the bottomless pit to come and deliver us or come to us or something like that. My point is this. That proves the point of what I've said many, many times, that once a country leaves the Word of God, it will not survive 200 years without going satanic and going into the apostasy. Europe dumped the Bible in 1700, maybe before that. I know we had the Reformation. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, but at the end of the day, 100, 200 years would put it up around 1700. She's right back into the apostasy she was through the Roman Catholic Church, the Counter-Reformation, and everything that they did. So it's only gotten worse for there. So 1700, we're over 200 years, probably closer to 250 years when it all went down, that they've been out without the Bible, and this is the state of Europe. Now, I say all that to say this. America dumped the Bible in 1888 officially. So we have been about 130, 40 years without a Bible. And look where we're at. And if the Lord doesn't come, you will see in America what they're already seeing in where Europe is at, and we will be there if the Lord doesn't come back. Obviously, he's probably going to come back, but I'm just telling you. Over in Europe, and I don't know if you know this, I know it's true in France, I know it's true because somebody get me a Kleenex. I don't know what is the Kleenex or not. I can't get to it anyhow. Oh, thank you. I'm not going to break down and cry. I don't need a whole box. But you never know. What was I saying? What?
France.
Oh, yeah. France and England and maybe one or two other countries have places in the country that they call it a hands-off society. And that is that the Muslims have a large area, maybe the size of Kansas City, that is inclusive to them. The cops don't go in there. They practice their Sharia law or whatever they do. There's no outside influence allowed in. It is strictly Muslim in every way, shape, or form. And if you're Britain, England, the magistrates or the people in government or the police have no say in it. They have turned it over to them, given it to them, and they've excluded everybody else, and that is their world. It's true in France, and it's also true in England. Well, within the last week, there's been a bill put forth in the United States that, I forget where it's at, but they want to do the same thing in America here and have a Muslim colony, as they're calling it, that separates itself from the United States and the government and does for its own thing. So you're seeing it happen everywhere. And obviously, I guarantee you that those places, knowing what we know, those places become nothing more. I mean, you can see it already in the Muslim communities here. This is where the terrorist cells breed. And once you get that and you keep everybody out, it'll be a hotbed for terrorists homegrown right here in America. So anyway, Got an AK-47. I'd get over to Steve's and get a couple of cases of ammo and put it in the basement someplace, because you're probably going to need it if the Lord doesn't come. But anyway, I just throw that out because that current events this week, and I got hit with that with about 9 different people sending me stuff on it. So I wanted to bring you up to speed on it. Okay, well, I want to kind of clean up here and start a couple of things. First of all, Logan, you're here tonight. Who's got the mic? Bring it on. You had a question about, and I want to make sure I get what you were asking out of Matthew 16 with about Peter and the rock. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16 and ask me exactly what your question was. And I got the ones on the 7 keys, and I'll get to that. If not tonight, I'll do that next week. But go ahead and ask me what you wanted to ask, because it was dealing with Matthew 16 and then John chapter 1.
Yes. So in Matthew chapter 16, the famous verse in verses 18 and 19, where it talks about, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." And then the verse after it, talking about the keys. So the Catholics will use this verse to prove, you know, that Peter was their first pope, and that's where they bring themselves back to. And obviously, Ruckman teaches, and we believe that, you know, the rock is Christ.
Right, 1 Corinthians 3.
Yeah, but then I think it's John 1.
42.
It basically says, like, "I'm naming you Peter," and Peter translates to stone, and they mention that, like, by name. And so I just thought that was odd. So I was wondering if you could explain how we know from that verse that the rock is Christ, and why Peter got his name changed, basically, and why it translates to stone.
Okay. Well, the reason why, I'll start at the end and then work back, and it's a great question. The reason why Christ over there in Luke chapter, or John chapter 1, verse 42, made it clear that his Peter, by interpretation, or Cephas, is stone, that would end the discussion that he could never be the rock. I mean, God just nailed it right there. So anybody now who wants to make Peter the rock has to ignore John chapter 1, verse 42, because the rock and the stone are two different things. There is no pope, there's no Catholic on the planet that would think that when he says upon this rock, that he was talking about a stone. He's talking about a rock. Because the pope is the rock. He's not a stone, he's a rock by which the Catholic Church is built on. So the first reason why he did it that way in John 1:42, which God always does that through his spirit, is to let everybody know that Peter is not the rock, he's a stone. So that forces the Catholic Church to either accept the Bible or reject the Bible, which, you know, we know that. I asked a priest one time years ago, I asked him, I said, "What do you do when Catholic tradition crosses over and goes against what the Bible says?" And he says, it never does that. Well, I showed him 4 or 5 places where it did do that. And so I said, "So let me ask you a question again." And I said, "So what is your position? What do you do as a Catholic priest or the Catholic Church's position when the tradition of the church is in violation of what the Bible clearly says? What do you do?" And his answer to me was, "Well, then we take the tradition of the church." And that's their standard philosophy by which that they operate. So it doesn't really matter. You know, what anybody really thinks about it as far as what the Bible says over in Luke chapter, or John chapter, I keep saying Luke, John chapter 1, verse 42, that he was defined as the stone. The Catholic Church doesn't care what the Bible says. You're going to find that the Bible always defines everything, every doctrine, and clearly shows you so you can't get messed up in something that the Catholic Church teaches, which is heresy. And so John, you know, they Matthew 16, and we'll look at it in a minute here. Matthew 16, they want to make Peter the rock. And then when you read your Bible in John chapter 1, verse 42, you can find that he never could be the rock because God told you he's a stone, not a rock. So that ends that debate. Now, coming over to Matthew 16 here, let's look at it. And this is purely places like this, when the Catholic Church takes up their position, they take the position of teaching something like this and many other things too, because they reject every solid doctrine in the Bible. Because I've said many, many times, you know, the thing the Catholic Church does and keeps its people within the Catholic Church is to get them to not read the Bible. And a Catholic priest will tell the Catholic people not to read the Bible. Where I tell you you need to read it, he will tell you not to read it because it's just going to confuse you. That's what he'll tell them. And so he says, you don't have to worry about what the Bible says. If you read it yourself, it'll confuse you. This is what the church is for, to tell you what the Bible says. And that's how they operate. So there's no Catholic. This is why you find Catholics that know nothing about not only the Bible, they don't know anything about their own church. It's because that kind of propaganda has been drilled into them, that they don't read the Bible, that they just... I mean, the Catholic Church is, if the Catholic Church was the real deal and it wouldn't send you to hell in a bullet, it would be the greatest thing on the planet. I mean, my goodness, you can go do whatever you want to do all week long and then just go see the priest for 15 minutes and get exonerated from it. And, you know, and then you can do whatever you want to do. You don't have to worry about reading your Bible. You don't have to worry about anything. You just go to church and they'll tell you everything you're supposed to believe. If it was the real deal, it would be great. I told you the story how years and years and years, I was just a young guy. I was probably in my 17 or 16, something like that. Well, I was in Europe for a while. And we were on a tour one time, and we're going through a Catholic church, and I told you the story about the head of John the Baptist. This is not that story. This is another one. But that is a good story, a true story, too. So every Catholic church in Europe has places where you can buy Catholic trinkets, you know, candles, beads, and they had, and I didn't know anything. And this is how stupid I was, but the wisdom of my stupidity was I didn't even know I was sticking them. But anyway. So we're looking through this, and they had these little things, these little square things with plastic cards with a saint on them. They all had different saints. And they had wasn't a string, but it was like a little thin ribbon that went around it. And, you know, and there was a whole bunch of them hanging up there. And you obviously wore them around your neck. And so I don't know anything. So I asked whoever was there, I don't even remember, I says, what are these? And they says, well, those are scapulas. And I says, scapulas? I says, what's a scapula? And they said, well, if you're wearing one of these at the time of death, you have a 60% chance of going to heaven. Now, I was unsaved then, okay? Now, do you want me to tell you what exactly I said, or do you want me to just tell you the other version? Which? Who wants me to hear exactly what I said? Raise your hand. Who wants me to tell you what I shouldn't have said? Raise your hand. Okay, nobody. So I said, what are these? And the guy said, or the woman, I forget, she says, it's a scapula. And I said, well, what's a scapula? And she said, well, if you have one of these on at the time of death, you have a 60 or 70% chance of going to heaven. I said, I said, well, hell, give me two of them. I wouldn't say that now. I'd say, oh, gee, golly, good, give me two of them. But anyway, but back then I didn't care, you know, so that's, but that's the stupidity of it, you see. This is what they do. Now, so they tell you not to read the Bible, and they tell you not to read the Bible because if you read the Bible, then you'd know that he's not talking about Peter here. The Catholic Church has to make Peter the first pope because that's their tradition of the church. And what they don't ever get is their priests are not allowed to marry. The Pope's not allowed to marry. They take a vow of celibacy, even though they're all homosexuals. They vow a celibacy, and ever get married. But they ignore, and this is why they tell people not to read the Bible, their people, because their people are stupid. They're good people, but they're stupid. They're kept in ignorance, kept in darkness. The Pope never married, the priest can't marry, the nuns can't marry, but Peter was married. Bible says that Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Well, you got to be married to have a mother-in-law. But they ignore that. And that would put a monkey wrench in the whole system. But you see, they tell their people not to read the Bible, so the people never get into those kind of things. I mean, the priests are called father. But yet the Bible tells you clearly that you call no man father on the earth. And it's not talking about your daddy. It's talking about in a religious sense, if you study the context, because it says rabbi in the next sentence for the Jews. So it says call no man father on the earth because one is your father which is in heaven. But every Catholic priest is called father. When I used to go to hospital calls with Herb Kuntz when I was just trying to figure it all out, and he was taking me with him to visit me, in the hospitals, every hospital had a Catholic priest that was their chaplain. And there were times when we would get on we were doing our hospital visits. We'd do ours and he'd do his. He'd go to everybody. That was his job. Well, there were times where we'd get on the same elevator going to someplace together, you know. And I mean, they were really nice guys. They really are. I mean, but then hell's full of nice guys. And, you know, we were on there and obviously the priest knew who Herb was because they know everybody. And he says, Reverend, how are you? Herb would never call him father. Herb would always call him Admiral. He'd say, Admiral, how are you today? You know, I was stumped. I thought the guy was in the Navy and he was a chaplain, you know, and then I found out later. But it's a thing where the Catholic Church teaches their people not to read the Bible. So all of the things in the Bible, you know how Martin Luther got saved? He got reading the Bible. He got into Romans. And I am telling you right now, if a true Catholic is searching for God and he violates the laws of his own church and starts reading the Bible, there's a good chance he's going to find Christ his own personal Savior. I know a lot of Catholics that are saved. We have a lot of them here. You know, most of our people from Boston. You know, I know Mike was, and I know that many of the people that I'm associated with up there over the years, they were all former Catholics. And you know how they got saved? They violated the church's policy, started reading the Bible, or somebody got them into the Bible. Because once you start reading the Bible, you Holy Spirit of God takes over. So let's look at Matthew chapter 16. And if you read it and you get the English structure of the sentences and the grammar, English grammar that's being written here, there's no question about what he's saying. But when the Catholic Church tells you not to read the Bible and they just tell you that Peter's the Pope and upon that he's the rock here and you don't read it for yourself, you're going to buy into it. And this is why it's so important to understand, at least to a certain degree, you don't have to be an expert on it, I'm certainly not, but you'd have to be some kind of person who understands English structure of sentences and paragraphs and things like that. So, look at verse 17. This is where we have to start. I started at verse 13. This started at the paragraph mark. And here again, I'm going to get time tonight. I'm going to show you how to use paragraph marks. But this is where you find a paragraph marker in 13. So something's going to change now from where we have been reading. Paragraph marks will set up different subjects for you. I'll show you some easy ones here in a little bit. And he says in verse 13, paragraph mark, when Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that the Son of Man am? And they said, some that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, verse 16, Jesus asked the question in 17, who do men say that I am? Peter makes the declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's quite a statement. He has just come out and boldly said, you are everything that you say you are, and you're God's Son, and you're the Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, Christos. So he's saying that you're the anointed of God, you've come to Israel, you are the Messiah, and you are the Son of God, of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter. Notice he's making a distinction between what he's about to say. Thou art Peter, comma, and upon this rock I will build my church, colon. Now, he's saying, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. What rock? The rock that Peter just confessed that he was up there in verse 17. That, you know, the, or verse 16, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We already know from Deuteronomy chapter 32 that there's two rocks. Their rock is not our rock. We already know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again, that that rock was Christ. There's no question about that. And we already know that he defined for us over there in John chapter 1 that Peter's not a rock, he's a stone. So when you read the structure of the English language here with this thing here, he's saying, thou art Peter, comma, and upon this rock, the one you just confessed that I am, based on Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, of course 1 Corinthians chapter 3 wasn't written yet, upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now look at this, verse 19. And I will give unto thee. You see, there's two different things. He's not given the rock the keys. He's given Peter the keys. But he had to tell you that there's a difference between Peter and the rock. And then he comes back and says, okay, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys. He's not saying, okay, rock Peter, Peter rock. He's saying now he's showing you that there's two different subjects here. Thou art Peter, comma, and upon this rock, the one you just confessed, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it, clearly when you read it from the grammar structure of the English language, putting it together, you see exactly what he's saying. But if you're a Catholic priest, and you want to facilitate the fallacy that Peter is the rock because you want to make him the first pope, because if you don't do that, you're really in a world of hurt. Because historically, the first pope doesn't show up to about 375, 350, 325 AD. So here's the problem you got. And of course, the Catholic Church tells you not to read the Bible, but it also rewrites history for you. You went and got to a Catholic encyclopedia, a book that has all that information in it. In a Catholic encyclopedia of their history, they may argue about which pope was first in history, but it'll be around 325 when Constantine. Some may say it was Leo, some say it was somebody else, but it's at 325 AD or right in that time period when Constantine starts the Catholic Church and goes back to Byzantium and leaves a bishop on the throne in Rome, which is his eastern part of his kingdom, and that becomes your first pope. The Catholic Encyclopedia will tell you that and lay that out for you. Now, the problem that you have here, you now have, I mean, golly, Peter dies before 100 AD, obviously. We don't have the exact time that he dies, but he dies, you know, before 90 AD when John writes it, he's dead. All of them are dead. So you have 200 years plus where, one, you have no Catholic Church, two, you have no Pope. You don't have any Catholic Church in the first 200 years of Christianity. Now, you have some people who are leaning toward the heresies that they believe, amillennialism, baptism for salvation, mixed in with the Babylonian junk that's going on there. So you have groups or people, pastors and churches, but you have no official Roman Catholic Church until 325 AD. So you have no Pope for 200 plus years. 225 years, there is no Pope anywhere in history. And the Catholic Encyclopedia will tell you that. Yet, let's not confuse the issue here with a lot of facts. Bottom line is, they tell their people not to read the Bible, they tell their people not to study history or know anything about history. So Catholics are basically kept in the dark, told what they believe, told what is true, and human nature on its own. Human nature on its own. Like somebody else taking care of your religion for you. You know, you ever notice, we're going to get into this, I'm not preaching this Sunday, but we'll get into this next Sunday, so I can tell you now, you'll forget about it before by then. You ever notice how hard it is to get people to come to church once they get saved? Now, I'm speaking to the choir here because you're all here and you'll be back on Sunday. But you know what? There's in every church, ours included, there's a lot of people that just don't, they come to church when it's a convenience. They'll put their kids' sports first. They'll put soccer first. They'll put baseball first. They'll put this first, that first. They'll put something else. Church will be the last thing on their list, and they'll get around to it whenever they want to. And it's a thing where, you know, why is that? I mean, and I'm going to lay that out for you in great detail here coming up in another week, but when we get into Psalms 19 again. But the bottom line is this, is coming to church and structuring yourself to have somebody tell you what's wrong with you. Human nature, we don't want that. Does anybody ever like being told you're wrong? Does anybody ever like being rebuked? No, we don't. When you got saved, you're supposed to have a new nature in you that wants to tend to be everything that God wants you to be, so you want the accountability factor of somebody, the church, pastor, structure of a church, holding you accountable and teaching you what you need to do and what you need to fix. But that's not, you got to work at that. You got to love God enough and the Word of God enough to know that you need that and then submit yourself to that. But I'm telling you right now, that is not a natural thing that human nature is all about. And you're going to find people who I believe they're probably saved, and I believe that they, you know, they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but church is always the odd man out. And it's a thing where, you know, it doesn't make it a priority. The first thing that comes up, you know, and, you know, we're not going today. You know, you know what, it's raining, it's this, it's that. You know, Johnny's got a cold and the whole family has to stay at home to blow his nose. I mean, it's a thing where they look for anything they can not to be in God's house. And the Catholic Church exists and thrives on that basic point of human nature that you don't have to be accountable to anybody. You can come when you want to come. If you don't want to come on Sunday morning, hey, you know what we'll do? We'll have church on Saturday night so you can come on Saturday night and then you can sleep in on Sunday morning. Doesn't matter that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that they met on the first day of the week. Saturday night is not an option to have church. I don't care. Now, I know the evangelicals do it. They learned it from the Catholics. But this is what happens when you get far away from the Word of God and you have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible anymore and you just have no accountability to anything. So human nature loves the aspect that somebody else will take care of your religion for you. You don't have to read your Bible. You can come to church Sunday morning or Sunday night. You can do whatever you want to do throughout the week. And then you come in on whenever you do come in, and you know, we just, you don't have to bring your Bible if you don't want to. We have them in the front there. You notice that we don't have any Bibles in the front of this church that you can pick one up. If you forget your Bible, we'll get you one. But the end of the day is, you bring your Bible. I mean, going to church without your Bible is like going to get gas without your car. I mean, it's just stupid. And it's a thing where, but this is why the Catholic Church thrives. So you get into places like Matt 16 where they don't read it right. They're told not to read it. The Catholic Church manipulates it. They ignore everything in there that suggests and tells you clearly that Peter was not the rock because they want to make him the rock. Don't confuse it with the facts that there's no pope for 235 years. Don't confuse the facts that there's no Catholic Church for 235 years anywhere. So this is what you got. And then, of course, the key there that he sets Peter apart from the rock is because he doesn't build the church upon Peter, if you notice the context. He builds the church upon a rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but then he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, not to the gates or to the rock. You got to be able to read it. And so we find that we're in Matthew here. Christ is the King of the Jews. They're getting ready to crucify Christ. He's doing all these miracles. The key here is the kingdom of heaven to Israel, literal visible, not the kingdom of God to the church. And what we have here now is that you're going to have two men come out of the New Testament. And one's going to come out of Matthew, and one's going to come out of the book of Acts. And those two men, one of them is going to be the apostle to the nation of Israel, and one of them is going to be the apostle to the church. So Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven here. And this is where guys, pastors, saved people, Baptists can't get it. What's he do with those keys? Well, when you look at the book of Acts and you find the first seven chapters of Acts, you don't find Paul, you find Peter. You find Peter preaching five or six messages there, and then Stephen winds it up. But each one of those messages is a key to the nation of Israel to give them the kingdom of heaven. Don't you remember what they ask in Acts chapter 1? Will thou restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? They ask him that. What did he say? Not for you to know. It's going to depend on what you do with the keys that Peter brings to you when he preaches to you. And every message he preaches is to the nation of Israel based on their rejection of Christ, one way or the other. Those are the keys that he uses. They make their final rejection in Acts chapter 7. God's done with the Jew now. There's not one more miracle ever done in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 7, he's done with the Jew. Church age is going to move into effect. Acts chapter 8, Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. Acts chapter 9, and a revival breaks out in Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile. Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved. Acts chapter 11, first called Christians in Antioch. And off we go to the Gentiles. What does Peter do? Peter goes down to the nation of Israel and works with them. At some point in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul get together and they explain to each other what they're doing. And Peter says, I'm staying with the Jew in Jerusalem to help them understand Christ is the Messiah. Paul says, good. I'm going to the Gentiles because God's called me to establish the New Testament church. And they part friends. And now they each have their ministry. And where Peter has the keys to the kingdom, Paul has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, Paul has the keys to the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Paul has the keys to the kingdom of God, but he most certainly does in the sense that he opens it up. So this is what you got. So, you know, that's where they're at with it. So Now, I can clean up a couple of quick questions here.
Bob?
Yes. Yes, sir. Thought the Lord was calling me home there for a minute.
Not yet.
Yeah.
Along those lines, could you also go through 1 Peter chapter 2?
Sorry, say what now?
Could you go through, can we look at 1 Peter chapter 2? Oh,
yeah, we'll look at it, yeah. 1 Peter?
Yeah.
Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2.
My guess is it doesn't have anything to do with this concept of Christ being the rock and Peter being a stone, but he, in this, the first like 9 verses, he mentions both a stone and a rock, so I was just hoping if you could go through it and kind of explain.
Well, what verse are you in now?
Specifically verse 8, but he also mentions like a stone starting in verse 4. So I would say like verses 4 through 9.
Yeah, where it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disavowed or disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye are also lively stones and built up into a spiritual house. He's talking about Israel here. And a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God and Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is it contained in the scripture, behold, I lay Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, yeah. And that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then verse 8, when they reject it, the head of the cornerstone becomes a stone stumbling. This is the rock of offense. And it becomes a smiting stone of Daniel. So yeah, you could use this too. Catholic's not going to buy it, but yeah, you can. For us, yeah, absolutely. Catholic's not going to pay attention to it. Once he believes that Peter's the rock, that's all there is to it. But yes, for us, you, absolutely. That fits right in there. You bet it does. You bet it does. All right. Since we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, somebody asked me, it was Katie over here, asked me a question about the Roman Catholic Missal. That one of your co-workers was reading a book, The Missal, Rocketry in a Catholic Church, How to Launch Your Missal. And a missal is, she wanted to know what it is. A missal is a book that the Catholic Church, it's not a prayer book, but it's a book that they read that and explain different things within the Catholic Church of what they believe or doctrines. And it kind of breaks it down for somebody reading it. The Catholic Church is built on, 5 fundamental aspects. And the missals would explain those, the orders, the sacraments. And a missal is a book that explains whatever the Catholic Church believes so they can better understand it. Fundamentally is what it does. So, yeah, that's... I wanted to get that in there also. All right, now let's talk about paragraph marks for a minute here. I promise you I'd do this. And I'll get to your, Logan, the other part of that was the keys in the Bible, and I'll get that next week. But you hear me talk a lot about paragraph marks. And I've told you this before, that the only Bible in the history of the world that you can buy today that has paragraph marks in it is a King James 16 authorized version. You're going to find that there are variations of a King James Bible that don't have them in. But if you have a King James Bible that's put out by Oxford or put out by Cambridge, for sure you're going to have it in. And I'm not saying you won't find some American Bible publishers that put it in. There may be some, but you're going to find some that don't. But you're always safe with Cambridge and Oxford. They are the two oldest Bible publishing. And when the King James Bible was actually translated in 1603, it was done with Cambridge and Oxford. They had scholars from each thing that worked together on it. So this is why when we have our wide margin Bibles here, you can get them in Cambridge or can get them in Oxford. Now, Cambridge and Oxford is a little different setup as far as the verses are set up different, but it's the same. It's the same Bible. It's just if you look at if you look in my Oxford Bible, when I'm looking at Matthew, it has the last half of, or it has from verse 9 to 28 of 16, then starts 17 at the bottom, and then goes in a Cambridge, that could be different. It could be 16 is the whole page, and 17 doesn't come into the next page. But that's no big deal. It's just the way that the printed, it's printed set up. It's the same text, everything down the line someplace. So they're the only ones that are in. Now, and this is totally foreign to where 99% of the preachers are today, and Christians too. I believe that when God wrote the Word of God and gave it to man, in a King James 1611 Authorized Version, that it is a supernatural book. I believe that everything in it is by God's design. I may not be able to explain it. I may not be able to give you a satisfactory answer to something, but I don't really care. As long as I believe it, why do I give a flip what you believe? It's a thing where I've seen this book for over 50 years. I've seen how it works, so I know what I've got. And I believe that, no doubt about it, that the paragraph marks, God had them put in there to help you rightly divide the word of truth. End of story. I'll go one step further. I believe that the punctuation in the Bible, when the King James translators were putting the Bible together, they did this under the umbrella of the Holy Spirit of God guiding them. And I know many, many guys have a tough time with that, don't believe that, think that that's taking it too far. Well, I don't know what to say to you. I don't know that there's any limit how far I can take the Word of God once I believe it's God's supernatural book. I'll show you in a minute how even the punctuation, well, I'll show you right now. For come back to Isaiah chapter 9. And this is just an easy one. This is an easy one. And, you know, I've given you this before, but we got new people all the time. So Isaiah chapter 9. But this is an easy one, but this is typical. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 is probably the two clearest verses in the Bible on the launching of eternity and what God is going to do. You hear me lay it all the time. You have the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, eternity, and then it's the establishment of God's government for all eternity. You hear me say that. I say that based on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Now watch how this works. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Then you have a colon. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. You have another colon. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now what you have in verse 6 is clearly this. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. That's the first coming of Christ. He came as a child, and he came as a son. And notice how he separates that part of the verse from the next part of the verse by a colon, clearly showing you that something else is going to happen here. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, colon. That's the second coming of Christ. See? So we have the first coming of Christ, a child is born, a son is given, and then the government shall be upon his shoulders, that's a second coming, and then his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that's the millennium. So you have the first coming, the second coming, and the millennium, and one verse separated out for you by colons. Yes, sir.
And that is the colons that do that specifically?
I'm sorry? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You're going to find that punctuation in the Bible is as important as the paragraph marks or as the key words in the Bible. You got to watch it. You'll find that punctuation will set up one dispensation to another. Well, that's what it does here. You have three dispensations in verse 6. You have the first coming, second coming, and the millennium, all separated out by colon. And if you didn't have those colons in there, you do what most people do, when they don't have the paragraph marks in there. You just run the whole thing together and not see the split up of what it is. And then, of course, once you get to seven, now you have the first coming, second coming, and the millennium. The government is established in the millennium. Okay? Kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government. What government? The one that's established at the end of verse 6. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Or upon the throne of David, or upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's eternity. There's the government being established after the first coming, second coming, millennial, and then verse 7 takes you through the increase. Now, if you want to get real fidgety about it, it's verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7, man is going to have the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the millennium are going to take place in the 6,000 years that man is here. On the 7,000th year, is going to start that government, the millennium, and go on into eternity. That's Genesis chapter 2. 6 days, man is to work, and then he rests the seventh. And back in Genesis 1, the evening and morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. All say evening and the morning, but when you come to the seventh, he sets it apart, he sanctifies it, and makes it holy. So you got six, verse 6, 6,000 years of man's history. 7 is the millennial reign of Christ, establishment of his government, and on into eternity. See, if you want to take it that far. So you can do with what you want to do with it. But this is one of these things where this is why you got to pay attention to your Bible. All right, let's look at a couple of these. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Let me just go back to paragraph marks here for a minute. I'm just going to show you some real easy places. And then you can kind of work it from there. It's something that you got to work into, but you start by seeing how they work very easily to show you something. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, you have in verse 1, you have the original creation. We all know that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's sometime in the distant past. And then we know that in between verse 1 and verse 2, which is commonly called the gap, they like to call it the gap theory. It's more like the gap fact. You have, this is where Satan rebels, Ezekiel 14, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And the angels leave, a third of them go, and this is where the whole thing gets thrown up in the chaos. And so, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God's creation is always perfect. He never creates anything formless and void. And then verse 2, the earth was out form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so now we see that something happened that threw God's creation into a catastrophic state. And God now begins in verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now you have the first day. And the Bible says that God says, let there be light. Every commentator on this planet will try to tell you that, okay, that's sunlight. Well, I got some news for you. The sun didn't show up till 3 days later. So you don't have sunlight here. What you have here is light versus darkness, which is going to be the theme of the Bible, God versus the devil. And he just told you and set the thing up that from this point on, because of what happened between verse 1 and verse 2, that now it was going to be a thing where it was going to be light versus darkness. Now notice in verse 6, there's a paragraph mark. It's sometime in your Christian life, not maybe tonight, as you read through the Bible, if you actually do. I would read through at one point with the mindset of taking one of your China markers, either red, mine are in red, or yellow, and circling every paragraph mark in the Bible. What that'll do for you, when you start to automatically go to a page, they'll already be jumping out at you. You'll already know, I got some divisions here. Paragraph marks are the key, one of the keys to running, dividing the word of truth. Now in verse 6, you got a paragraph mark. Verse 6, 7, 8, and then in verse 9, you have another paragraph mark. Then you have 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and then 14, you have another paragraph mark. Then you run 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, and 21, and then come on down through here to the rest of the chapter. So you have paragraph marks that separate something out. Now, I told you the other Sunday, and most of you know this from just our time in the Bible, there are three heavens. And we get thrown off because our brain has been taught that heaven is the place where the angels float around and the dead people float around and watch big screen TVs of what's going on down here. And, you know, and none of that's true. And it's a thing where the third heaven is where Paul was caught up to, and that's where the throne of God is. That's the third heaven. That's where your angels are. That's where your heavenly spiritual beings are, the seraphims, the teraphims, and all that stuff. Then you have a second heaven. And the second heaven is what we know as outer space. The word heaven in the Bible, look at verse 8. This is your definition of heaven right here. This is it right here. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, this is where you get it. The Bible, the book of Genesis is called the book of the beginnings. And the reason why it's called the book of the beginnings, because everything that through the rest of the Bible is defined and has its beginning here in Genesis. So you want to understand what heaven is, you go to verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So now he told you that heaven is a firmament. A firmament is an expanse of space. So when you have the third heaven where God is at, it's an expanse of space where God's throne is. The second heaven is what we call outer space that has the planets, the sun and the moon, the universe, and all that stuff with it. That's called the second heaven. The first heaven is what we know as our atmosphere. Planes fly in it, birds fly in it, kites fly in it, and you know, and all that is laid out for you over in Psalms 148. I think I told you that the other day. Now, what happens in Genesis 1 is he goes back from one heaven to the other. He starts with one, goes to another, goes back to another. If you don't have the paragraph marks, then you don't know which heaven you're dealing with. And they're all just running together for you. And you can't rightly divide it. Now, in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, through first 5, this is the gap, the darkness, and then God divides the light. All this takes place in the second heaven. Now, in verse 6, 7, and 8, he does something with the second heaven. So he separates that from the first 5 verses. If you know your Bible, you know when everything took place in Genesis 1, 1, and 1, 2, the second heaven is completely drowned out with water. So he lets the light appear. He divides the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the evening morning on the first day. And then he says in verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water. So what God does is in the second heaven, he pushes outer space, which is completely immersed in water at this point. He pushes the water up and he pushes the water down. The firmament in between, we know as outer space, is now called the second heaven. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. There's your second heaven. You got the third heaven where God is at, 1-1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then you got the second heaven in verse 6 down through 8. 6, 7, and 8. And then verse 9, you have another paragraph mark. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now we're down to the first heaven with Earth's atmosphere. But you wouldn't know that if you didn't have a paragraph mark that told you he's changing subjects. That's what paragraph marks do, primarily. He showed you that there was one subject in verses 1 through 5. There's another subject in 6, 7, and 8. And now there's another subject in 9, 10, and 11, and 12. And it deals with the earth, 13. And the evening and morning were the third day. And then verse 14, another paragraph mark. And God said that there be lights in the firmament of the heavens divide the day from the night. Now we're back up to the second heaven. Now we're going to do with the stars and the moons and the sun and that stuff. But if you didn't have the paragraph marks, it'd just be all one heaven, and you wouldn't know what he's talking about. It'd be the most confusing thing on the planet. You'd go from read heaven, 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 all the different things he's doing, and you wouldn't know that he's talking about three different firmaments. And the only way you know it is because he shows you he's changing subjects by the paragraph marks. They're invaluable. They're invaluable. Now, let me show you another one here. That's an easy one. That's an easy one. Let me show you another one, Genesis chapter 4. This is how you'll use it here. All right, we know what happens in Genesis chapter 4, don't we? Cain kills Abel. Now, I want you to see something here. It starts out in verse 1 and runs up to verse 8. In verse 9, you got a paragraph mark. Then it runs 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And then in verse 16, you got another paragraph mark. Then it runs 17, 18, 19, 20, 18, and then 19. You have another paragraph mark. Then it runs 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, and in 25, you have another paragraph mark. So this chapter is divided up in 1, 2, 3, 4 paragraph marks. That would tell me before I go any farther that there's four subject matters in this chapter that God wanted me to separate out to look at them individually. Look at them together, but individually, he's trying to show me that each section separated by a paragraph mark is different from the next one. Follow what I'm saying? Okay, let's test the theory. And Adam and Eve knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, be not accepted. If thou doest not well, then sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel and his brother, and it came to pass, and they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and slew him. Verse 9, paragraph mark. All right, the first 8 verses here, we get the understanding about the sacrifices. We get to see that Abel is a keeper of the sheep, Cain's a tiller of the ground. We get to see how this thing begins to work its way through here, that God, why God has a respect to Abel and not to Cain's. There is so much in these first 8 verses, I could preach them to you for the next month without ever stopping. It's loaded. God wanted to show us that in the first 8 verses, there's so much. And then he wanted to divide the next verse, 9, down through 15, to show us something else, that if he didn't divide it out, it just would all get jammed together. So we see that he kills him in verse 8 after the sacrifice thing. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Change his subject now. He just killed his brother. You can just see, if this was a movie now, you see it in the movies all the time, except they don't put paragraph marks. Here you are, you're watching a movie. You're seeing Cain out there hoeing the field. Abel out there doing the thing, cameras panning down, you know. He's feeding the sheep over here. He's over there sweating, doing the tables over here, you know. And the cameras panning in there. And you see old Cain down here. He's picking up his watermelons and his vegetables and his asparagus. And he says, I'm going to give this to the Lord. He puts them into a big basket. Old Cain over here, or Abel over here. He says, you know what? He says, I remember my mom and daddy, when they sinned, you know what? They were naked. And now they knew they were naked. You know what God did? God killed something innocent and made lamb skins out of it and covered their nakedness. So I'm going to follow that precedent that God said, and I'm going to give him a lamb. See? So TV camera pans down. They cut that lamb's throat, puts it on that, and brings it up to the Lord. You can see it now, both of them walking together to meet the Lord. One's got a big old basket of vegetables and fruits. And the other one has got, and he says, yes, we have no, what do you got to eat? Yes, we have no bananas. We have no bananas today. So they're walking on down through there. And he takes it there and lays it down before the Lord. And the camera pans back. And the Lord says, Abel, you did the right thing. I accept yours. Cain, I'm sorry. But you didn't get the type. You didn't get the picture. I can't accept yours. And immediately the TV camera goes to his face and he sees his countenance falls. And then it pans back and the Lord says, son, why are you upset? The music starts to build. Why are you upset? I mean, so you got the wrong offering. You brought the wrong thing. You know what? Give these to your brother. Let him trade you for a little lamb. Go make the sacrifice, and I'll accept it. Now the TV camera's panning. Cain got a problem. And he says, but also tell you, Cain, if you don't do what's right, sin lies at the door. What a great principle for all of us. God's gone. TV camera pans down. Abel says to Cain, I'll give you one of my lambs. I'm sorry, you know, I don't know what you're upset about, buddy. I love you, man. I'll take care of you. I'll give you one of mine. And Cain's over there saying, you blankety blank, yeah, you spiritual person, you think you're better than everybody else. God accepted yours. He didn't accept mine. And he says, no, it's not that at all, brother. I love you, man. And boy, he's just getting redder and madder and upset and his veins popping on his head. And Abel saying, Cain, it's okay. About that time, he's reaching down there and picks up a big old rock and just smashes his brains out. Camera now. Scene one is over. Camera fills in the scene two. Paragraph mark. Movies are all paragraph marks. You just don't know that they're changing scenes and changing subjects. They just don't put the paragraph marks up. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Oh, now the camera comes down. It's just the Lord and Cain. Abel's laying out in the field someplace with his brain beat out. And now we see the next thing here. Hey, Cain, where is your brother? Like, God didn't know where he was? This is the same thing he asked Adam after Adam sinned back there in the garden. He says, Adam, where art thou? He knew exactly where he was. He knew where Adam was. He knew where Abel was. and he knows where we are. And I love the answer. This is the answer Baptists give you when you ask them something and they're out of fellowship with God, and they answer you the same way. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Hey, Tom, missed you Sunday. Where were you? I wasn't there. See how it works? Second verse, same as the first, man. I mean, it's the way it plays out. And he says, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother crieth to me in the ground. And thou art cursed from this earth. So down through 9, 10, 11, 12, he judges him for killing him. He's a vagabond now. And in verse 15, the camera pans out. God has said to him what he's going to do to him and what his life is going to be. And the next thing you see is verse 16, paragraph mark. TV camera pans down. Cain packs his bags and heads out from the presence of the Lord. You see how these things break down into three, so far, three different aspects. And now he goes to the land of Nod on the east of Eden, and he gets a wife and bare Enoch, and he built a city. Now it's changing, you see. Now we're seeing it. The story is developing, but it's developing around the paragraph marks that show you the different subjects. And now Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Oh, Enoch. And Enoch was born Irad, and Irad Methuselah. Now do you know, and Lamech. Now do you see what we got in this one? This isn't the same Enoch that you find in Genesis chapter 5 a little bit down the line. This isn't the line that comes down through into Noah. This is a devil, God showing you that through this paragraph that the devil now through Cain is getting a counterfeit line with the same names, but they're going to be against the Lord. You come all the way down there to verse 24. And you got the story of, you know, Lamech and his two wives and the family now developing around this city. And then there's verse 25, the TV camera pans down again, and it says, switch his subjects. We go completely from Cain now. See? We walk this thing through the offering and the sacrifice, the rejection, the murder, the judgment, leaving the presence of the Lord, all separated by paragraph marks. And now we get in down in 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another instead of a seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and his name was Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So now you see how it winds up. It winds up after Cain did everything. Actually, it wasn't just Cain. What you got here, the devil knew the seed of Christ was going to come through Adam. So the devil sees Abel as the promised seed. He gets Cain to kill Abel, and now he thinks he's destroyed the promised seed. But what the devil didn't figure out, that it wasn't going to be Abel that was going to bring the seed through. It was going to be Seth that was going to bring the seed through. And that's the whole story unfolding in here, all built around the paragraph marks. So, that's just a couple of easy ones to show you how important they are. You always want to pay attention to them. You always, always want to look at them, and they will help you right the divide, because as I just showed you in Genesis 1 in here, I was going to do Zechariah 14, which is another one, but we don't have time, and you can do that one on your own as a test case. It breaks down the same way. The thing I want you to understand is the paragraph marks show you the shift in subject material. Sometimes it'll change dispensations, but it'll always show you the breakdown of the story, how God's Holy Spirit is revealing something out of this set, out of this set, out of this set, out of this set, all built around the paragraph marks. Now, there are no paragraph marks in your Bible after Acts chapter 20. And the reason for that is simply that, and many guys wonder why that is. I've been asked that many, many times. Well, the answer to that is pretty simple. Now, I understand that after the book of Acts, you have Romans, 1 Corinthians, all the books that Paul writes. Then you have Hebrews, Peter, James, John, and then the book of Revelation. That is the rest of your Bible. I get that. I totally understand that. But let's talk conceptually here for a moment. As far as your Bible is concerned, and the books of the Bible are concerned, your Bible ends in Acts chapter 20. I know you got a lot of books after that, but what you probably don't know that all those books are written during the book of Acts. So they're not written after the book of Acts, they're written during the book of Acts. So what you have here fundamentally is that if your Bible theoretically ends in Acts chapter 20 at the church at Ephesus, when you go over to Revelation and you start to look at the seven churches, what is the first church over there? Church at Ephesus. So the Acts 20 Ephesus and the Revelation 1 Ephesus are the same church. Clearly showing you that everything in between is added material, but the church age started in Acts chapter 20, and as far as God's program is concerned, all the rest of the books all fit into the book of Acts. I know in your Bible they're laying out there. That's for your benefit so you could read them. But when you understand your Bible, you know all those books fit into the book of Acts other than Revelation and probably 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Everything else goes into the book of Acts, early, middle, or late. And then what you have is there's no more need for paragraph marks after Acts 20 because your Bible's finished. Everything else that you're going to read has already been dealt with. There's no more doctrinal issues. There's no more thing. It's all clearly laid out for you. Everything has been defined for you. Now, after Acts 20, there's no need for paragraph marks because everything's been done. So, hope that helps you. All right, we're going to get down here. Listen, you know, again,